We welcome you this morning. This is our Bible class time, a little different format this morning. We have an infant baptismal service. We're very glad to have Reverend Reggie Kimbrough, our minister in our Winston-Salem Church, to officiate at the service this morning. We do pray the Lord's blessing to be upon him. Welcome members of Catherine and Ethan's family as well. We're glad they're with us today too. And other visitors, we welcome you in the Saviour's name. And we look to the Lord to bless our time together in a very special way. So I'm going to hand over at this point to Reverend Kimbrough, praying the Lord's blessing upon him as he brings the Lord's word.
Well, thank you, Colin. Let me ask you to turn with me to the 127th Psalm. Let me just say it's a privilege for me to be here with you today. I think I was here at some point in the summer. I guess it was for the wedding. But for those that didn't see me then, I've been wearing a beard for about 6 months. I've had a few people tell me they didn't recognize me already this morning. I want to ask if that has anything to do with the color of the beard or other factors of age, but it's a privilege to be here. I have told my wife from a portion of Scripture we'll read a little from today, 1 Corinthians 7, that according to Scripture, she has authority over my body. So when she gets tired of the beard, then I have to get rid of the beard. She's still somewhat pliable. But anyway, enough of that. We're going to spend a portion of our time this morning in the reading of Scripture. Let's be mindful that we are admonished to give attendance to reading. It should be a very precious part of all of our gatherings as the Lord's people. But I'm going to read some relevant passages of Scripture, and then we'll draw our attention and some thoughts for meditation on one particular passage before we come to the baptism itself. So we'll be turning to several portions, so you don't need to try and follow me through. Some of the portions we'll read will be brief, but if you want to turn with me, I'll announce where we're going. But first of all, perhaps a familiar psalm, and certainly most relevant in such a precious occasion as this. Psalm 127, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I want to read after this psalm portions of Scripture that are going to come under two particular headings or topics. There are many portions of Scripture that set before us a great measure of covenantal promise with regard to the children of believers. And upon such promises, believing parents are called upon to rest. But there are also portions of Scripture that put before us the obligations of believing parents to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you'll find, and I'll be saying more about this as we progress, that these portions, these topics, are not limited to one of the Testaments. They span from the Old into the New Testament Scriptures. So if you turn with me first in the Old Testament Scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and several of these portions we'll read at the beginning or from the book of Deuteronomy. But again, portions that speak much to the covenant God has with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37 as we begin reading. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. And then over to the 7th chapter in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then over to chapter 10, still in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll begin reading here in verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And note this, because it's significant for later. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. But if you turn over with me now to the New Testament scriptures, a couple of portions here, again, with regard to the covenant promises. In Acts chapter 2, the end of this passage, you'll recall this is the sermon at Pentecost that we regard in many ways as the birthday of the New Testament era of the church and the Lord's people. But at the conclusion of that sermon, we read these words as the apostle speaks to the people, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I just highlight there the New Testament scriptures. If you just follow through the subject and even the word promise in the New Testament, it is a highly significant term with reference to all that has gone before. And again, the covenant of the Lord with his people. And here we're told the promise, these that are converted in this point, is unto them and to their children. And then if you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is in a portion that has to do with marriage and Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church. There's a comment here that is highly significant. We read from the 14th verse of 1 Corinthians 7, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And I want to pause here for a moment. Paul's giving instruction there, which evidently applied to some, if not many, in the congregation at Corinth, who'd been converted out of paganism, a very godless city. What was their relationship to be with their spouses if their spouse was still unconverted? Did their conversion somehow dissolve the marriage? And Paul's point's very clear, not at all. And if this unbelieving spouse is content to dwell with you and keep the marriage, keep the home intact, by all means, stay with them. Do that. There's a connection they will have with you at that point. They're going to be set apart in a particular way. But then he adds that phrase, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I was at a conference several years ago in which a couple of evangelical leaders were having a charitable debate with regard to the subject of baptism. This particular portion came up. The man advocating believers' baptism had to comment on the use of this passage by the paedobaptist. The paedobaptist made the point and forced the case, really. How do you take the children being holy in this portion? Do you take it in a spiritual sense of which children are automatically converted then? Of course, the believers' baptist couldn't respond yes to that. So you have to take it really in a cultic sense. You have to take it in a sense of a covenant community. And I found it a little humorous because the believers' baptist said during the question and answer time, I feel the weight of your argument from 1 Corinthians 7. I find it compelling. And then he went along to give the reasons why he still held to believers' baptism. And the paedobaptist just commented at the end of that. He said, I found it interesting. You said my argument in 1 Corinthians 7 was compelling. And he said, my question to you is, why do you not submit to it? Well, the debate went on, and well, I guess the debate still goes on, does it not? But whatever our conclusion or your conclusions there, I just submit to you that both Old and New Testament, the covenantal promises that are given to believing parents are significant, and they're not absent from the New Testament scriptures either. But we turn now to some portions that deal with the obligations of parents. And perhaps here we should just, before we read these, give a comment about what many call presumptive regeneration. There are errors that surround all modes, forms of baptism. And one that we would want to be very careful to avoid is the presumption of regeneration in the case of our children, even as paedobaptists. And that's why the scriptures, along with these promises, put before believing parents the obligation to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to hold the scriptures before them from their earliest days. And so we read again from Old and New Testament scriptures and would remind ourselves of these obligations. Again, from the book of Deuteronomy, several portions. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And over to the 11th chapter, I want to read some verses that will parallel some of those, but there is an additional statement that we want to focus upon here. But chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Well, friends, that's a phrase every believing father, every believing mother should be greatly convicted by and greatly encouraged by. Our homes should be as a little taste of heaven upon the earth. And to lead our children in the things of God, for the scriptures to be prominent in our homes, obviously is a key component of that blessed home atmosphere. Back to Genesis, we'll read another portion. Genesis 18. Words with regard to the patriarch. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And then one final portion from the New Testament scriptures, the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them," and this obviously refers back to his mother and grandmother that he names in chapter 1. But then he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Different terms for children in the New Testament. This is the one that has to do with an infant. Paul is saying that Timothy, from the time he was a baby, has been taught and known the scriptures that are able to make him wise unto salvation, significantly through faith, which has as its object Jesus Christ. And the scriptures Timothy was raised on were, of course, the Old Testament scriptures, Christ and all the Word. But these, and again, just a sampling of the scriptures with regard to the great covenant promises and the parental obligations that belong to the Lord's people. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. And for a few moments, I want for us to meditate on words we find in the third chapter. Romans chapter 3 opens with these words. "What advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit," or "what profit is there in circumcision?" Now this is perhaps an unusual text for an occasion such as this, but I hope you'll find the connection in a few moments. Can I just say that I am happy with our denominational policy with regard to charity and the subject of baptism. It is a rare thing. I do think there are many of the Lord's people that enjoy a great measure of fellowship and Christian brotherhood that are in different denominations that have different views with regard to baptism. But they have to maintain that fellowship outside of their own church. We have the opportunity and the privilege, I hope we can make use of it, of charitably interacting with one another as loving brethren, even within the same church, when we differ over this or some aspects of this particular ordinance. I'm very happy that we can and should enjoy that. Let us try, whatever our views and convictions, to live in and exercise that charity. The Paedobaptist position draws heavily upon the connection between the Testaments, the continuity between the Old and New Testament scriptures. Beyond that, it draws heavily upon the connection between the Old Testament ritual of circumcision and the New Testament ritual of baptism. Colossians 2 draws that connection very specifically. Understand with me, and I think this helps us sometimes in our struggles, is that baptism, no matter which subjects of baptism we approach or what mode of baptism we use, baptism is an external ritual through which people are recognized as being part of the visible church. The waters of baptism do not have anything to do with our entrance into the invisible church. And the scriptures are abundantly clear with regard to that, and that's one reason that I draw our attention to this particular passage of scripture. Obviously, it has to do with circumcision, the Old Testament introductory rite. We're here to administer and participate in a New Testament introductory rite. But I point you to this question because I think it is valuable for us on such occasions to ponder it. The Apostle Paul very frequently made use of questions in his writing and in his teaching. And most notably, as he was teaching particular truths, he would seek to be mindful of what his readers and hearers would be thinking when they were hearing these truths. Maybe that assumes we should be thinking as we're reading the Scriptures. But very notably in Romans, if you think perhaps one of the most familiar examples is chapter 6. Chapter 6 opens with a question. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does that question come up? Why does he address it? Because if you were thinking about what he was teaching in Romans chapter 5 about imputed righteousness, if you're thinking about the fact that what he taught in Romans 5 was that my justification, my salvation has nothing to do with my own works. It has nothing to do with my own efforts to fulfill God's law. It has everything to do with Christ fulfilling that righteousness in my place. And that righteousness, that fulfilling of the law being counted as mine. Well, if you understand that truth, then the natural question is, well, does it matter then how I live? And Paul brings the question up. And he answers it, of course it matters. Because this salvation isn't only about justification. It's about sanctification. It's about adoption. It's about glorification. It's about entering into the immediate presence of God. There's work that God's going to do for us. That's justification. There's work God's going to do in us. That's sanctification, glorification. Well, it's a very similar thing that we find in our text in Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? We could interject the word baptism in our context. There is a spiritual reality that prompts this question. And if you go back to the previous two verses, the last two verses of chapter 2, we read these words. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I say there is a spiritual truth here that the apostle underscores. He's been dealing with the Jews and their relation to God in chapter 2. And he echoes a truth we see in the Old Testament. The prophets cried to the people, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart. I pointed out that reading even in Deuteronomy about that spiritual circumcision. The necessity of regeneration. The necessity of the new birth. The spiritual reality of which an initiatory ritual is but a picture. In the case of children, their entrance into what we would call a covenant community of the Lord's people that profess His name doesn't come as it would in the case of an adult who was outside and unsaved. An adult who comes to Christ enters the church as an adult upon conversion. But those born to parents that are believers already enter the church from their earliest days as Timothy, from an infant. They are brought to know the Scriptures. It doesn't guarantee their conversion, however. It simply underscores, as Paul told the Corinthians, that they're holy. They're set apart. They have a special contact with the gospel that others don't enjoy. They're under the preaching of the gospel from their earliest days. We'll see more about that as we progress. But the point here, again, this spiritual reality is none of those external contacts, none of those points of exposure, however, guarantee a change of heart. There's no magical formula. There's no magic in the ritual that takes someone out of darkness into light, that takes them out of the kingdom of darkness and transports them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's something else that's needed, and that's the new birth. When we were in seminary here, a very interesting point that was put before us. Both sides of this debate on baptism, really, whether they admit it or not, feel the weight of the other side's argument. If you look in church history, churches that have been traditionally paedo-baptist have very often, not universally, but very often, instituted an extra scriptural ritual within their churches. Confirmation. That is, when children come of age, if they're going to come into communicant membership, they're interviewed, they are examined. Do they give testimony? Do they give credible evidence of a conversion experience subsequent to their baptism as an infant? What is that but the church recognizing the necessity of something more than water? The church recognizing the necessity of the new birth. Church recognizing there's a spiritual circumcision as well as a circumcision in the flesh. There's a spiritual baptism. Romans 6 even speaks of that. Romans 6 isn't talking about water when it says that we were buried with Christ in baptism and we were raised with Christ from the dead. There's a spiritual reality there, and we must feel the weight of that and pray for that in our children. But believers Baptists feel the weight, often, of the paedo-baptist argument. Do they not? How many Baptist churches, how many Presbyterian churches like ours, institute an extra scriptural ritual of baby dedications for parents that sense the importance of bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who sense the need of the help of God and the help of the Lord's people, who call upon God for help in the rearing of their children? We don't find that ritual prescribed in the New Testament, but many practice it. And it's feeling the weight of the other argument. Well, I put this before you today. The spiritual truth, the need of the new birth beyond mere ritual. But if there's a spiritual reality that prompts the question that we've read, there is a sudden rebuke that probes this question. Read what Paul says in answer to his question. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So you might say, well, if what they need really is a circumcised heart instead of a circumcised flesh, then why circumcise at all? Paul says, much every way. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. How does he respond to this natural question? He responds, do not discount these advantages. Do not discount these promises. This is those children set apart in 1 Corinthians 7. Our children are set apart to the gospel. They, as Timothy, from their earliest days, will hear the reading and preaching of Scripture. We, as the Lord's people, should count that these are advantages and that are benefits that fall and flow to us in every way. Ethan, you and Catherine have great privileges, and you have great responsibility. Here, you pray and seek for that which you can't affect in the flesh, for God to move and change the hearts of your children. But yet, God has put before you the means of grace. I would suggest to you as well, as a congregation, we can think of parental obligations, and they are great and they're primary. But the obligations of all the Lord's people, one to another, in this community of faith, to live together under the means of grace, to be as iron sharpening iron, one with another, to be an example, whether it be at a distance or intimately involved with this family. That in all of your words and all of your actions and all of your testimony, you would help these parents in pointing these children to what it really means to be a child of God. We'll not be doing this today, but I was actually at a service not very long ago when not only were there questions put to the parents, there was a point where the minister turned and asked a question and a vow of the congregation that they would thus serve the family in that community to be of help in the rearing of their children. So let us, I say, be mindful of these responsibilities, but take them up as the privileges that they are. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? What advantage has the Christian home? What profit is there in baptism? Much. Much. Every way. Ethan, Catherine, trust that the Lord will use those advantages and bring these boys to Himself. Let me ask you to join me here up front, if you would. Ethan, Catherine, it's been a privilege to get to know you in these recent years and speak with you yesterday at length as well. I know you've been interviewed by your session and your membership here. It's a precious day. The Lord's blessed you with two precious young lives. And I know the prayers of this people, our prayers are with you. I trust these scriptures will be much on your hearts, if not on your doorposts and walls as well. But I just want to put before you these questions before the Lord and before this people, before we come to baptize these two little boys. Is it your profession that you each know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you experienced the new birth?
Yes.
Do you now dedicate these children to the Lord for His will and His glory?
Yes.
And is it your purpose to bring up these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by prayer, precept, and example, to make the salvation of their souls the chief end of all your dealings?
Yes.
Well, it is my privilege then, first, baptize you, Isaac, Ethan, Collier, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To baptize you, Noah, James, Collier, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's stand together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter your presence in this Sabbath morning hour. And Lord, it is with joy and trembling that we come to the throne of grace. Lord, what privileges belong to your believing people? Lord, how many perhaps in this auditorium today who were saved out of an ungodly background can have their hearts overflow with joy as they think of the home, the church, the lives that lay before these two precious young men. To be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To sing the praises of our God and the songs of Zion from their earliest days. Lord, we rest upon those privileges and promises and ask you to own them. But Lord, we feel the weight today. There could in our hearts be trembling as we think of what the world will be in the years ahead for these children. Lord, the changes in our nation, even in the last generation, have been staggering.
Truly, it is a crooked and perverse generation. But Lord, we would not fear. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The attractions and the beauties of Christ are far greater than the trinkets this world could ever offer. And so we pray that you will give Ethan and Catherine grace to show forth again by prayer, by precept, by example, the beauties of Christ in their home. That the loveliness of our Jesus might be put on such display that nothing could pull these children away from that beauty. We pray that you might in your will save them at an early age and preserve them from the scars of sin. Lord, we pray that you might make them trophies of grace in your kingdom and bless them as instruments of your praise. So we commit the family to you. We commit these two boys to you. We ask help even in this home congregation that you give grace not only for this, but for every family here, that this would be a haven and a refuge from the world in which the beauties of our Savior are seen. So Lord, may your beauty rest upon them. May your countenance shine upon them all their days. We ask and pray it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. You would remain standing. We're going to sing in a moment, but the family will be in the lobby to greet you as we dismiss today. If you want to take your hymnal and turn to Psalm 100 if you need it, and we will sing the doxology as well.